The Necessity of a Biblical Doctrine of God. Number 24 in the 1 Kings series. This is an exposition of 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 43. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, September the 13th, 2015.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for, again, the privilege and opportunity of worship, the opportunity to join our minds and hearts together in worship tonight. And Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would speak to us, that we would be encouraged and strengthened, that we'll be challenged, and that at the end of the day, we can be the people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, may we hear. And more importantly, may we heed the truth of your word so that we believe, profess, and live the truth together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, as I like to say, doctrine matters. Because what you believe has a direct bearing on the way that you live. What you believe, the truth that you hold to, the things that you say, this is my life, this is what I've given myself to, it determines the way you respond to the world around you. It determines the way you respond to the hardships that you encounter and the choices you make on a daily basis. If your understanding of God is muddled, then your decision-making is affected. You don't make good choices, and you don't respond in the way you should to the world around you. So contrary to popular opinion, doctrine is practical. It's very practical because it plays out in everyday life. The other thing to recognize is that we're all theologians. Because theology is simply a word about God, and every one of us have said words about God. Every one of us has thoughts and ideas about who God is and what God requires and how we should live. So everyone's a theologian. You've never met a person on the planet who's not a theologian. So it's not a question of whether or not you do theology, but whether your theology is correct. Whether your theology is consistent with the teaching of the Scripture. Is your theology biblical? Because we all draw conclusions about God. Even the person who says, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in the Bible, I don't believe in it, they're still a theologian because they're declaring things about God. So we're all theologians. It does matter what we believe because our beliefs impact the way we live and the decisions we make every single day. And we get our theology not just from the teaching passages of the Scripture, not just in the letters of the Apostle Paul where he's instructing. We don't just get our theology from Romans where Paul writes that masterful piece on the doctrine of salvation. We also get our doctrine, our understanding, from the biblical narratives. From those stories of the Bible, we learn things about God that we need to internalize, things that we need to take to heart and we need to apply to our lives. So this evening we're going to learn some valuable theological lessons and truths from the 20th chapter of 1 Kings. Our text is 1 Kings chapter 20, and we're going to do, again, an overview of the entire chapter. We're in the middle of the story of Ahab. You remember he was introduced back in 1 Kings chapter 16. And we learn from the very beginning that he set a new mark in wickedness. Because we read in 1 Kings 16 and verse 30, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." So we find that Ahab excelled in something. He excelled in wickedness. He excelled in being evil. He was way ahead of everybody else who had gone before him. And as the story unfolds, we find that he and his wife, Jezebel, introduced Baal worship into the official life of the nation. It's not that they were the first to ever worship Baal who were connected with the people of God. That goes back to the time of the judges. But they brought it into the heart of the nation. They were the political leaders and they built a temple to Baal. They built an altar to Baal. They imported priests for Baal to serve in the court of the king and to serve the nation. So they made it a part of the official life of the people of God. We also know that Ahab despised the word of God. He didn't listen to the Word of God. He ignored it. He pushed it aside. He said, I want no part of that. And when God spoke to him through the prophets, hey, I don't want to hear it. I'm not going to order my life according to that. He despised God's Word. And as a result of his wickedness, he brought judgment from God on the nation. And so for 3.5 years, there was a drought. Didn't rain, and it's directly related to the wickedness of King Ahab and the wickedness that he brought about in the people of God. Then we read about that God encounter at Mount Carmel, where God publicly humiliated the god Baal. Because when it was time to let it rain again, God couldn't just let rain fall, because the people would have said, well, Baal regained his strength. Baal is back. So we had to make it clear that this isn't coming from Baal. So you have that contest where God answered by fire and proved himself to be the only true and living God. After that, Jezebel, when she was told the whole story, yawned and said, so what? I don't care that that happened. I still don't believe in the God of the Hebrews. I still don't follow Yahweh. And in fact, you tell that prophet, if I don't do the same thing to him by this time tomorrow that he had done to my prophets, then let the gods deal with me. And you remember, Elijah ran, but God dealt graciously with him and said, no, I've got an assignment for you. You need to go and anoint these particular people as leaders politically. And by the way, go ahead and anoint Elisha as your successor. Now we come to this evening's text. All of that's important because it sets up what you read in chapter 20. You need to know that background. You need to know that Ahab excelled in wickedness. You need to understand that he despised the Word of God. You need to understand how wicked he was to really appreciate what happens in chapter 20, because we have another vivid reminder that our God's ways are not our ways. Neither are his thoughts our thoughts. Every time you think you've got God figured out, he throws you a curve. Every time you think, I finally built a box that he'll fit in, he proves he won't fit in your box. He's different. He's apart. He's separate. He's distinct. He's holy. He's different. He will not fit your box. I don't care what size it is. I don't care what shape it is. He will not fit in there. Because he alone is God. And he will live according to his own will and purpose. In 1 Kings chapter 20, we have the story of Ahab and Israel and their war with Ben-Hadad and Syria. Throughout this passage, God is making a statement. God is making some things very clear. And the statement is made in chapter 20, verse 13, and again in verse 28, and the point that the Lord is making throughout the passage is, you shall know that I am the Lord. And he's saying it specifically to Ahab, but also to the nation. You will know that I am the Lord. So the issue is not just that God is God. That's already been proven at Mount Carmel. That's a settled issue. He alone is God. What he's saying in this passage is, I want you to understand that I am Yahweh. I am the God of the covenant. I am uniquely the God of the Hebrew people. I am God, the one and only God, the true and living God, but in particular, I am your God, O Israel. I want that to be made abundantly clear, so that he is worthy of worship and submission and reverence. All of those are covenant demands. And God reveals himself in great glory in this passage. In chapter 20 and verse 28, when he says, so that you will know that I am the Lord, the you there is singular. You, Ahab, will know. And it's important because what happens in this passage is this gracious working of God in the life of Ahab and in turn the life of the nation is to drive home the point that he is the covenant God and that he is gracious, and it's revealed to Ahab in such a way that he will be without excuse. He's never going to be able to say, well, I didn't know that. I didn't understand that. You see, I was confused about that. That's going to be taken away from him as an option. God reveals himself in such a clear and distinct way, there could be no excuse. So with that in mind, let's walk through chapter 20 of 1 Kings. And we're going to be reminded of our need for a clear, biblically accurate doctrine of God. We need a clear, biblically accurate doctrine of God. As I say, everybody's got their own idea of what God is like. Everybody has their feeling of who God is and what God expects and how we can relate to Him. And it's essential for us as the people of God, if we're going to be faithful and if we're going to speak the true words of God and we're going to interact with people, we need to make sure our doctrine is correct, that our doctrine is sound, that our doctrine is biblical, that it's based on Scripture, and the God that we're presenting is the God of the Bible, not a God of our own making. And not just the God of the Baptist Faith and Message, but the God of the Scripture who has made Himself known. Three things I want to point out. In the first 22 verses, we need to grasp the astounding, surprising, and wasteful grace of God. If we're going to have a sound doctrine of God, we begin with His grace. And a sound biblical understanding of His grace is to understand that it is astounding, surprising, and wasteful. Let's look beginning at verse 1. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. He sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children are also mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." Then messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children, for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also. If the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." Ben-Hadad heard the message. As he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions." And they took their positions against the city. So the picture is, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, along with 32 other kings in a coalition, came up against Israel. And they closed in on them and they built a siege around the city and they got everything in place. And so an ultimatum is sent to Ahab. "Your gold is mine, your silver is mine, your wives and your children." He said, "Okay. Yeah, all that's mine is yours, no problem." That was to reduce him to a vassal standing. It was to take him from being this powerful, independent king to being a king as long as the king of Assyria said he could be king. And he's brought down several notches, and now he is a servant of another king. And he was willing to do so. But after thinking about it, King Ben-Hadad said, "You know, that's not really good. I want to really humiliate this man. So tell him, here's what I'm going to do. I get your silver, I get your gold, I get your wives, I get your children, but I'm going to send my folks down there and they're going to go through your houses and then the other houses, and anything that's pleasing to you, I'm going to take that too." That was simply an attempt to utterly humiliate Ahab. and to rub his face in it. To destroy him emotionally and to destroy him in the face of the people. And all of a sudden, Ahab finds a backbone. And he says, I'm not going to do that. And his leaders say, no, you shouldn't do that. We're Israel. No doubt they were saying, we're the people of God. No, we shouldn't take that from anybody. And so he says, I'm not going to do it. Now you need to get that in your mind, this sad, pathetic picture. The king of Syria and 32 other kings aligned against Israel. This great multitude, this vast army against little Israel. It's a hopeless circumstance. There's no way that Israel can withstand that. There's no way that he can have any hope of victory given those circumstances. And here's where it gets really interesting. Starting in verse 13. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, Thus says the Lord, have you seen this great multitude? Have you looked out the window? Are you aware of how many folks are gathered against you? Are you aware of how big this opposing force is? Have you seen this great multitude? Now, given the circumstance of what's happened up to this point, when I'm reading along here and I hear of Syria and these other nations coming against them and I hear there's this great multitude, there is that part of me that says, well, that's about right. He's finally going to get what he deserves. After all, this is a king who despised the word of God. This is a king who led his people to bow down and worship a pagan deity. And even when God reveals himself as the true and living God, they won't yield. So, they're going down, and rightfully so. The hammer of God's judgment is about to fall, and it's about time. But keep reading. Have you seen all this great multitude? Well, behold, I will give it to your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. What? Are you kidding? You see this great multitude? You see this army that is arrayed against you? Well, understand that today, I'm going to give that great army into your hand. I, Yahweh, I, the Lord, the covenant God, I'm going to give them into your hand. I'm going to deliver you. God is being gracious to Ahab? Are you kidding? Ahab didn't seek God's grace. Where is the? Is it in the white place? Is it between a verse? Is it in a margin someplace that I missed it? Where Ahab saw the multitude and he cried out to God and said, "Oh God, deliver." Ahab didn't seek the blessing of God at all. He didn't ask for grace. He didn't ask for mercy. He did not seek deliverance. He didn't inquire of a prophet. The prophet came and found him. In fact, Ahab naturally has some questions as the story continues. And just how is this going to happen? I'm going to deliver him into your hand. Okay, by whom? How's this going to happen? And the Lord goes on to say, well, you know, the servants of the governors of the various districts will lead. Now that's interesting. They're not soldiers. It's not a standing army. It's not, well, you'll gather your forces. These non-military people are going to lead out. 232 non-military experienced men are going to lead about 7,000 against this great multitude of 33 nations against you. To make a long story short, look at verses 19 through 21. So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts, and the army that followed them. And each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, but Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots, and struck the Syrians with a great blow. God graciously did exactly as he promised. But if you and I think of amazing grace, that's really a redundancy. Grace by its nature is amazing. God was gracious to this wicked king. And he announced the victory ahead of time so that once it happens, they're not going to have to try and figure out how did this happen, why did it happen. Before it ever occurred, God said, this is what's going to happen, and this is why it's happening, so that you will know that I am the Lord. So you will know that I am the covenant God. So you will know that I am the God who keeps His word. So that you know that I am the God who is faithful to the promises made to my people. Then he warns him in verse 22. He says, yeah, you've gotten this great victory, but you need to be prepared because he'll be back. Victory is sweet, but vigilance is essential. God graciously delivered this wicked, corrupt, vile king and his wayward people. You want to talk about unmerited favor? There it is. And this is the way of our God. Always doing the unexpected. Ahab didn't seek God's favor. God initiated it. And it's mind-boggling. Why grace to this king? Why should this king and this nation receive any good thing from the Lord? One writer put it this way. This grace is possibly its most offensive form. God graciously delivering this vile, wicked, corrupt king. And a people who had absolute disregard for the things of God and the Word of God. I told you R.G. Lee's definition or description of Ahab. And again, I think it's the most appropriate I've ever read. He described him as Ahab, that vile human toad of a man that squatted on the throne of the nation. That's who God chose to be gracious to. So I think it's right. This is probably the most offensive example of grace you can find. But then you and I have to ask, why should God be gracious to any of us? For we are all deserving of His wrath. We are all deserving of His eternal judgment and damnation. For none of us are righteous. All have sinned and fallen short of His glory. And there's not one who seeks God, not a single one. And yet God has chosen to be gracious. So what I want to suggest to you is that if you are not shocked by God's grace, you probably don't understand it yet. Because God's grace is never earned. It's never deserved. So we should never be shocked when he extends it to the most vile and corrupt person we could imagine. After all, he gave it to you. If our doctrine of God is going to be sound biblically, scripturally, we start with his surprising, astounding, wasteful grace. Why should he give it to the likes of Ahab? Why should he give it to the likes of you and me? Second, we need to get a handle on the unbounded power and authority of our God. We find that in verse 23 down through verse 30. And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills. And so they were stronger than we, but let us fight again in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings each from his post and put commanders in their places and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight again them in the plain and surely we shall be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went out against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats before the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. And the rest fled to the city of Aphek, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. The unbounded power and authority of God. They made a tragic mistake. The Syrians were thinking, well, he's a god of the hills, so we never should have fought him in the hills. Let's get out on the plains and then we'll prove to be stronger than them because their God's only a God in the hills. Now that sounds foolish to you and me. I mean, we read that and we laugh. That's just goofy. Why would anyone think like that? But again, we need to be careful because we are often Syrian in our thinking as well. Oh, God's concerned with the big picture, but he leaves the little stuff up to you and me. That's Syrian thinking. Oh, God's no micromanager. He's painted the big picture. Now we go out and do the best we can and we make... That's Syrian thinking. Oh, God's concerned with religious issues, but not with politics. That's Syrian thinking. Some think God is gracious, forgiving, and transforming, but my sin is just too great. That's Syrian thinking. Because any time you think there is some little territory anywhere in all of creation that is outside the power and the authority of God, you're involved in Syrian thinking. Our God is not a God of the hills. He's God of everything. Amen. He is sovereign over all things. He's concerned about religious matters and political matters and moral matters and whatever matters there are. Because he's God of everything. Not just this little area or that little area. But they decide we'll fight them in the plains and we'll carry the day. Again, a great multitude assembles, and Israel's this little flock gathered in front of this vast army. But again, God says, I will deliver them into your hand because I want you to know that I am the Lord. Not just in the hills, but in the plains and everywhere else. And then the battle ensues. And a great victory is won. Now look at verse 31 through 34. And his servant said to him, Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. So they tied sackcloth around their waist and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, Your servant Ben-Hadad says, Please let me live. And he said, Does he still live? He's my brother. Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it from him and said, Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, Go and bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into his chariot. Ben-Hadad said to him, The cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. And Ahab said, I will let you go on these terms. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. Now, we read that and we say, Ahab showed kindness and mercy. Ahab finally has learned something. God has been gracious to this vile, wicked man. And so he's been transformed. He's learned a lesson about mercy and grace. And so we can wrap this story up in this nice little package. And it's beautiful because he's learned a lesson. Everything can be wrapped up in this nice little moral lesson. And Ahab learned to be merciful, and they all lived happily ever after. But if that's how you read it, you've read it completely wrong. Because that is not God's response. Because again, when you think you've got him figured out, he throws another curve. Brings us to the third thing I want us to understand. We need to understand something of his astounding, surprising, wasteful grace. We need to understand something of his unbounded power and authority. And finally, we need to come to grips with his sovereign, sobering judgment. Verse 35 and following. A certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, Strike me, please. But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, Because you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion will strike you down. And as soon as he departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Then he said to another man, Strike me, please. And the man struck him. And he struck him and wounded him. Now, I wrote in my margin, that's just weird. What is the point of that? Strike me, please. Well, I'm not going to hit you. Then you're going to be killed by a lion. What are the odds of that? Well, pretty good. What's the point? Why is that there? Chapter 20 through chapter 22 has a theme that runs through it. And it's all about the failures of Ahab. At the heart of Ahab's failure is his despising of the Word of God. And this little story is there to say the Word of God means something. And to reject the Word of God, or to ignore the Word of God, or to refuse the Word of God, carries serious consequence. Because you did not obey the Word of God, you'll die. I don't know, but I picture it as there was this group around when all this happened. And they see this guy mauled and killed. And when he turned to the next guy and says, "Strike me, please," he didn't even hesitate. Pow. And I like the way he says, "And he struck him and he wounded him." So let me paraphrase it. He got him good. I don't want to die, so yeah, you want me to hit you? I'll hit you. And he wounded him. Why? Because he was setting up the king. Now, another thing that's interesting is how Ahab despised the word of God, but have you noticed in verse 20, he can't get away from it? By the time he turns around, there's some prophet standing there. Throughout the chapter. Verse 13, behold a prophet. Verse 22, a prophet came near. Verse 28, and a man of God came near. And again here, another prophet. No matter how much he despised the word of God kept coming. Bearing its fruit and bearing its weight. Then we have this story of the power and the authority of the word and the consequence of ignoring it. But then pick up the story. And so the prophet departed, verse 38, and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." The king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. So this unnamed prophet takes a page out of Nathan's playbook, and he enacts this parable for the king. Don't you love his story? Now, I was in the battle. I was up there on the battleground, and I was pulled aside, and I was told by a commanding officer, "You need to guard this prisoner, and if he escapes, it's your life for his life." And while I was busy here and there, he got away. Well, you've sealed your own fate. You've made your own decision. You've decided this matter. Because he was not your prisoner. He was my prisoner. You had no right to release him. And as soon as he took the bandage off, Ahab knew the lesson. He recognized him as a prophet. And I think he recognized his wrong decision to release a king when he had no authority to release a king. Ben-Hadad was not the prisoner of Ahab. God delivered him into their hands. He was the prisoner of God. And so your life for his life. You sought to be gracious, but in the process, you destroyed your own people, yourself, and your nation. I know that because the text continues on. The king recognized him, verse 41, as one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people." We need to understand something of the sovereign, sober judgment of our God. Now, how did this word affect Ahab? Look at verse 43. And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. He was enraged at the prophet and exasperated against God. It further hardened his cold, dead heart. If you and I are going to be faithful to the task assigned to us, faithful in our preaching and living the truth of God, we need to have a sound, biblically accurate doctrine of who God is. He is astounding in His grace. He's also unbounded in His power and authority. He's no mere tribal deity. He's no God of the hills. He's the God of everything. And He is one before whom we tremble because He is sovereign and a holy and righteous judge of all the earth. That's the doctrine of God we have to get a handle on. And this is the doctrine of God we preach and teach and live to His glory. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us in such powerful ways. And Lord, I'm grateful for passages like this that reveal to us in vivid terms Your glory, the wonder of Your grace, the extent of Your authority. And Lord, I pray that we would bow before You and tremble because we know that You are holy and because we know You will judge all the earth. Father, may we be faithful as we share the gospel, as we speak to our friends and family and co-workers and neighbors. That we won't, because we so don't want to offend and because we so want to have a good relationship, that we'll skirt the issue or tone down the truth because we don't want to be offensive. Lord, we must speak the truth because it is the truth that sets people free. It is the truth that results in life and salvation. So, Father, guard our heart against any kind of arrogance, any kind of pride, but help us to be faithful to speak the truth of who You are, of what You demand, and how we are to live, that our lives might be to Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.